John 10:22 is where we're picking up the text this morning. We have been studying, for those who are visitors amongst us, the book of John. The book of John is, as you know, a gospel. It is a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is called a gospel because gospel means good news. And so John's gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is the writer, and he writes this gospel for the intent purpose, for the intended purpose of declaring Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ as the one who would come from heaven, eternally existing with his Father, come into this world, take on human form, and become a means of man's redemption. This is a very precious text. As John writes this gospel account, he does so to remind us, or to speak to us as sinful men, about who Jesus Christ is. This account has several miracles. John doesn't call them miracles. And that's significant because what John wants us to see is not the miraculous, but what is behind the miraculous. And so he calls the miracles signs. And they are all signs. The seven miracles that are written and declared in John's gospel are all signs that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claimed to be. And that is the Son of the living God, eternally existent, always the same. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And ultimately, he is the judge of all men. John seeks to show by these miracles of Jesus that there is no other explanation than Jesus is divine, that he is God, 100% in human flesh, veiled, clothed, wrapped in human flesh. In the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, we find Jesus presented by John as God, as truly divine. In the beginning, verse 1 says, was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the logos, or the expression of God to man. And then it says in verse 14 of that same chapter that the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt amongst men. John also makes it very clear, does he not, that the Son of God, the Logos, was the creator of all things. You find that in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Jesus is the creator of all things. All means all. He didn't create himself. He wasn't created. He is the creator. If he was created, then he would not, by something else, then he would not be the creator of all things. But John 1 makes it very clear, Jesus is the creator. Thus, John says he is the life and he is the light of this world. He is both the source of life and he is the light of this world. He is life over death and he is light over darkness. And so whatever situation you come this morning in, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, wherever your soul is at, Jesus Christ can give you life in abundance, life to the full, John 10:10, and he is the light of the world. The Bible says if we walk in the light, we will not be those who walk in darkness. If we are in the light, we will be delivered from the darkness itself. Darkness speaks of evil. Light speaks of purity and holiness. Evil brings destruction. Evil brings turmoil. Evil brings anxiety and trouble into our lives. But the light of life found in Jesus Christ brings us into peace, joy, righteousness, and ultimately glory. From John chapter 1, verse 19, through to John 4:54, John shows how Jesus was presented to this world, first by the proclamation of John the Baptist, and then by proclamation to his disciples, verses 35 and 5 through 51 of John 1, then briefly to the Galilean region in the north by the sign, if you remember, his first sign of turning water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, again testifying that he is the one who sustains and creates and upholds life. And then to Judea in the south, where he cleanses the temple and he challenges Nicodemus, who was a high priest of Israel, teacher of Israel, in John 2:13 through 3:36. We learn a lot about Jesus there. We learn that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet judgment is already in the world, because the Bible says this, Jesus says this, that if you walk in the darkness, if you reject the Son, if you reject Jesus Christ, you are in the darkness and the wrath of God abides over you. You are under the condemnation of a holy God. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. And then in chapter 4, Jesus presents himself to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jews. They were a despised people by the Jewish people. And Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, and there he leads this woman through the processes of her sinful life, and he brings her to repentance, and he brings her to a knowledge of himself, and she sees him for who he really is. She understands that he is the Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. He is the one that is promised in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And she rushes back to her town, and she tells the people in her town, come and see a man who told me everything about myself, everything. Jesus is the revealer, is he not? He's the one who looks into our hearts and into our souls, and he sees our desperate need. And then finally, he returns again to Galilee to do his second sign, and where he heals the nobleman's son in the last part of John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. And then John turns a corner in this account of Jesus' ministry. From chapter 5 all the way through chapter 12, John now takes what has been declared in John chapter 1, what has been presented through the person of Christ, all the way up to John chapter 5. And then from 5 through 12, John now begins to unfold a growing opposition against Jesus Christ. I love this about the Bible. The Bible doesn't hide anything. The Bible doesn't paint a picture of a wonderful, easy, glorious Messiah who had no trouble and everybody loved him. That isn't the case. If you read the book of John, you will find that it's the very opposite of that. Few there are that found life through Christ, and many there are that are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Few are those who come to Jesus Christ and fall at his feet and worship him. Many are those who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked him and rejected him and spurned him. This is the picture of the Bible, and it is a very clear picture. This morning we will see this mounting opposition. We'll see that it reaches again a crescendo in John chapter 10, regardless of the countless signs, regardless of the dynamic teaching of Jesus, regardless of all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ, his birth, where he was born, and so on and so forth, all of these things, regardless of all of the fact that all of these things point towards Jesus being God in human flesh, being the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, Jesus is being sidelined from chapter 5 through chapter 12. He's being pushed out by the religious leaders of his day. Why? Why? Why were they doing this? Because they were zealously trying to protect their little religious system that they felt so good about. Their system of self-righteous works that they thought if they could just keep these laws, if they could just do these works and abide by these laws, then they could walk right into the presence of God and they could claim a right to the kingdom of heaven. How sad. How sad. The Bible says it is not by our works that we are saved, but it is by a gift. If you don't receive the gift, if you don't embrace the gift, if you don't submit to the gift and let it become the means by which you are saved, then you will never enter life eternal. Another reason why these religious leaders rejected Jesus Christ was they were looking for a king. They were looking for a kingly Messiah who would come and set them free from the oppression of Roman rule. They wanted Jesus when he came under John's careful watch, as John was the forerunner and he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and declared him to be the Messiah, that he was unworthy to even unloose the sandals on his feet. And these Jewish leaders, they went out there because they wondered what all this commotion was about. And they went out there and they wanted this Messiah, if this Jesus was the Messiah, they desperately wanted him to go and ransack, raise up a body of men and go and ransack the Roman rule and take control and let Israel be free. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. Not this time. Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This meant that his role amongst us in this time, amongst this world, was a role of a suffering servant. It was the role that the religious leaders were totally and utterly blinded to. Their self-righteousness blinded them to their true heart need. The true need they had of their souls. I don't know where you're at this morning. I know some of you. I know that you're testifying of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But listen, if you've come this morning and your soul is empty, if you were to die today and not know where you were going, if you're living your life in the hope that if you die today you'd go to heaven, then you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your greatest need has never been met. You know, it's true that every day we stuff our faces with food just to keep our physical body alive, and this body is slowly but surely moving towards death. Every one of us in this room will one day have to face that river, one day have to face that doorway of life into eternity, from time into eternity. And we feed this body and we take care of it, but how many of us take care of our souls? Jesus said this: you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you've gained nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so as we come to this text this morning, I want you to come with hearts that are open to what John is saying about Jesus Christ, who he is. I want you to look at this message with us this morning. So take your Bibles, turn to John 10, verse 22. We'll pick it up there and read along with me to the end of the chapter. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about Jesus is true." And many believed in him there. To any person that thinks that the Bible's revelation of who Jesus Christ is, that it's an unclear revelation, that there is a difficulty to discern or to figure out who the Messiah is, this passage surely is for that person. This passage and these verses lay out very clearly to us the claim of who Jesus Christ is. And what I want to do this morning with this text is I want to, first of all, look at the text from just a historical explanation of what's going on here, because there's some unique things in this text that you need to understand in order to see what Jesus is doing as he's speaking to these religious leaders. So I want to give you, firstly, a historical explanation. I'm going to do that under four headings, and then we're going to finish out our time together by giving you an explanation, if you like, or a contemporary explanation of how to apply this text to our lives. What lessons can we take from this text and apply them to our own lives here in this place? So firstly, the historical explanation, the four major scenes that are laid out here. There are four major scenes. The first is the setting and the confrontation. You see that in verses 22 through 24. The second scene is Jesus' answer and reaction to the Jews in verses 25 through 31. And then the third scene is Jesus' question and the response of the Jews to that question in verses 32 through 33. And then finally, Jesus' answer and the consequences, verses 34 through to the end of the chapter, verse 42. If you didn't get those, don't worry. I'm going to walk you through those one at a time. So let's take these four scenes. The first one, the setting and the confrontation of the Jews in verses 22 through 24. It says in verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. By mentioning the feast of dedication, we can deduce that there is a time gap, approximately 2 months, between verse 21 and verse 22. You may remember that, as I said last week, the flow of the discourse came in chapter 10, flowed out of chapter 9. In fact, this would have been a better place to put a chapter break, because it would have established more of a time sequence here. But there is at least a two-month break between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication is also known more commonly in our day and age as Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah. It is a non-biblical Jewish festival celebrating the purification and the reconstruction of the Jerusalem temple and the dedication of the new altar in that temple by Judas Maccabeus after he successfully revolted against a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Epiphanes simply means great one. So he considered himself the great one. This festival originated in the 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. It was a tumultuous time for the nation of Israel. There was all kinds of issues going on. But this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was really the pinnacle of oppression of the Jews in that 400 years. This man was ruthless, absolutely ruthless. I remember reading a history book on him, and I remember even as a young man thinking, wow, how evil can men truly be? Absolutely evil. This guy was evil on steroids. Antiochus Epiphanes' evil was mostly seen in that he wanted to stamp out Judaism totally. And what he did was he came into Jerusalem and he took control of Jerusalem and of the Temple Mount area. And he decided that what he was going to do was he was going to set up his own idol, the god Zeus, from the Greek. He was into Greek mythology, loved Greek mythology. So he set up this idol Zeus right in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies. And then what he did was he forced the priests of that time to offer up pagan sacrifices to Zeus along with their other sacrifices. And what was most abhorrent about this was he forced them to offer up pagan sacrifices of pigs on the altar of God. Now, as you know, the pig is in the Old Testament declared an unclean animal, and no Jew was ever to touch pork. Now, we love pork and we eat it. We're not under the law. That's a different thing, okay? So don't want you going out here saying, Andy said we can't touch pork. You're not Jewish, number one, so you're not under Jewish law per se. And number two, you're a believer, and in Christ, all food is sanctified if it's prayed for, okay? So we're not bound by these same rules, these same laws. But the Jewish people were, and they consider, and rightfully so, they held to these laws as holy to the Lord. This is what God required of the Jewish nation, and it was abhorrent, of such abhorrence for any priest to take an unclean animal and to offer it up on the altar of God as an offering to Zeus. There was nothing more criminal in their minds and more debased than that. This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, you can imagine some of these priests refused to do that. Well, he just sent men over and cut them open right there and pulled their guts out right in front of their family and so on. And some of them, when this priest wouldn't offer up an offering on the altar, he would go and get their family and he would build a fire and put a cauldron, and then he would place the man's family in the cauldron and he would boil them alive. What an evil man. Evil, evil, evil. He brutally killed 80,000 Jews who resisted him. He sold approximately 100,000 Jews into slavery. Some believed he was possessed by demons as he forced the Jews to offer up pagan sacrifices on God's altar. The Feast of Dedication then was a feast of celebration, because Judas Maccabeus and a number of his extended family and Jews that had revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes came against him, and they took control of the temple and they rededicated it. Antiochus Epiphanes died a horrific death, I believe. I can't remember exactly what that death was, but he died a horrific death. The temple was reestablished under the reign and rule of the Jewish people. This happened on the 25th day of Cheslev on the Jewish calendar, which fluctuates between November and December. It is Israel's winter, and as you look at this text here, you'll notice in verse 22 that Jesus is walking in the temple. It says in the portico, or the porch of Solomon. And the reason for that is that it was probably cold. And this porch is Solomon's porch surrounded the temple area, and it had walls all around on the outside. It was open on the inside looking into the temple, but it was also a covered area. So it was a place, it was pleasant to go there in the day. You're away from the wind, you're away from the rain, and Jesus was walking through this porch. The porch was about 40 feet high. It was made up of colonnades with major poles coming down. It was very large, and it was a place of gathering in the wintry cold. And then we see that there's a question asked here by the Jews, the confrontation that they bring to him. They gather around him here, and in verse 24, they are saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, wherever the phrase "the Jews" is mentioned in John's gospel, it is pretty much always in relation to Jewish leaders. John doesn't actually talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees very much. He uses this expression, "the Jews." And so they encircle Jesus. They come and they encircle him, kind of like a mob might encircle a couple of guys that are about to have a fist fight. That's the idea here. Now, they seem to ask the right question. "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Seems like a good question to ask, doesn't it? Well, in the light of all that has gone before, from the past 3 years of ministry, or 2.5 years plus of ministry, they are not asking this question to get an honest answer. You can be absolutely sure of that. Rather, they're asking this question in order to trap Jesus and trap him in this crime of blasphemy, so that then they can take up stones and stone him. Now, the interesting thing is that there are no stones on the Jewish Mount. There aren't any stones up there. So what that implies, because later on we see them taking up stones to stone him, if you read it, it implies that they brought their stones with them. Buckets, bags, whatever they could carry stones in, they brought them up. They knew Jesus would be there. They surrounded him, and they're about to bring about an execution under Jewish law, thus violating the Roman law they were under. Jesus knew that. This didn't take him by surprise. He probably knew how many stones were in the baskets. He certainly knew how many hairs were on their head. So no problem for him. They are sick and tired. These Jewish leaders are sick and tired of Jesus' popularity, his exposure of their self-righteousness, his threat of their prestige, and the constant division that is going on because of his existence. Not only outside and the people in the synagogues and that come to the temple, but even within their own ranks, they have men like Nicodemus who have had their eyes opened and are now not with them. They're not running in the same pathway with them. There's division, and their answer to that division is kill him, get rid of him. And so the call here for Jesus to tell them plainly, or another translation, which is a good translation, is publicly, to tell them plainly or publicly if he is the Christ, is very interesting. This word plainly is the same that's used in John 7, John chapter 7, verse 4, where he says, "For no one does," his brothers came to Jesus and they were trying to get him to go and do things out in the open. They said, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The word publicly there is the same word. So it could be translated publicly, or it could be translated plainly. I think the idea is, listen, why don't you just do something right now in the public arena that we would be absolutely convinced of that you are the Christ. Now, if you've done any study of Jewish history, you will know that the primary reason that the Jewish people, even to this day, reject Jesus as Messiah is because Jesus did not rise up in that kingly role and overthrow the Roman dominion, Roman rule. And so in their minds, Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets spoke of concerning this time when Israel would be raised up as the leader of the nations of the world, that there would be world peace, that the lion would lie down with the lamb, there would be harmony and all of that. And so because Jesus wasn't moving in that direction, these men totally and utterly rejected him. It didn't matter that just a couple of months before he had healed a man born blind. It didn't matter that just a couple of months before that he is healing everybody in Judea. In fact, the scripture says that all the sick were brought out and were healed. And so the hospitals were empty. Didn't matter that he did all of that. Didn't matter that he had fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. Didn't matter. They just wanted a king. They were tired of being under Roman oppression. They wanted freedom. And so when they're saying here that they want him to do something that is plainly declares him to be the Messiah, what they're really wanting him to do is hold up his hand and point towards the Roman emperor of the time and blast him with a bolt of lightning. It's really what they wanted. But think about this. What is clearer or plainer? Is it words or is it actions? Is it words or is it actions? Well, of course, it's actions. That's what's most clearly seen. And you're going to see that Jesus appeals to his actions. He appeals to what he does as a testimony that he is the Son of the living God. I want you to note something else here. Ignorance does not produce unbelief. Ignorance does not produce unbelief. Unbelief produces ignorance. John 7:17, it says, "If any man wants to know his will or wills to know his will, he shall know what? He shall know of the teachings or of the doctrine." If a man is willing to know, then he will know. The scripture says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The scripture says, if you seek God with all your heart, with a willing heart, a willing desire to submit your life to the God of this universe, if you seek him with all your heart, he will be found by you. The problem that the people walk around saying, well, we can't know God, you know, the agnostics. There's people that walk around the street that say, well, you're never going to find God. The atheists and the people who make up gods because they can't figure out who God is. The polytheists. All of these people do this because of one reason. They don't really desire to know the creator of the universe. They don't have believing hearts. They have unbelieving hearts that resist what is revealed in creation, what is revealed on their hearts through their conscience, and what is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, and what is revealed in the written word of God. They resist it. In fact, Romans 1 tells us they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They love their sin. They want to hold on to it. They don't want a life change. They don't want to honor and glorify God because then they're going to stand out and be persecuted in this world. They don't want that. And yet that's what we're called to. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up a cross. What is a cross? It's a place of death. In other words, you have to die to yourself. Take up a cross and follow me. That means letting go of your lusts and your desires. That means crucifying your flesh. That means putting aside everything that you think is important in this world and holding on to the one source of life, and that's Jesus Christ, and the one source of light, and that's Jesus Christ. These guys didn't want to know who Jesus was. They just wanted to find a reason to do him away, to do away with him. Look at Jesus' answer here. Jesus' answer and reaction. This is the second scene. Jesus' answer in reaction to the Jews. And there are three reasons he lays out here for their unbelief. Jesus answers them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. What Jesus is saying is this. First reason for your unbelief is you don't believe because of the hardness of your hearts. You remain in this place of ignorance because your hearts are hard towards me. Jesus reminds them that he's already answered this question before. The reason they are still asking is not because he has hidden it, but because their hearts are filled with darkness and the darkness of unbelief. They are spiritually blind. They seek the glory of man above the glory of God. In John 5:44, how can you believe, Jesus says to them, when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I've said this so many times, and I will for the rest of my life from this pulpit, Lord willing, is that we don't exist for our glory here. It's not about your pastor. It's not about your elders. It's not about your deacons. It's not about the members of this church. It's not about you as attenders. It's about the glory of God. We gather here to exalt and magnify and lift up God's redemptive ministry. And we come here to minister to him. We come here to serve him as his slaves. We are bond slaves and gladly bond slaves. Like the psalmist could say, I would rather spend one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 years outside. That's our heart. That's our desire. We want and we long for and we hunger after being in the presence of God and serving him. And so we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And people that know us know that. They don't just see us as the status quo people. They see us as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They see us as desiring the good things of God. They see our lives as holy, that is set apart to God, not legalistic, because we don't live by the law. We're not under the law in that sense. We live by grace. We're under grace. We're in relationship. This gift of God through Christ has brought us from darkness to light, from death to life. He's brought us out of the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there we're in relationship with God. And there we serve God through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that desire, you've got one of the same hearts that these men had. You've got a hard heart. And it's the hardness of your heart that's stopping you from believing and trusting in the good shepherd who is Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this same hardness in Ephesians 4:18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. This is true of every one of us at some stage in our lives. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. I wish we could have a little meter that you could kind of put on the person's heart and measure the hardness, you know, drive it in and, oh, whoa, bye, you need to go and sit over in that seat. No, you need to sit down here. You know, it would be quite fun, wouldn't it? But you might be surprised whose hearts are hard in this congregation. The miracles alone that Jesus did were sure signs of his messianic character, as foretold by the prophets. And yet his works here testify so plainly, do they not, to who he is. If you reject the supernatural nature of his power to heal the man born blind from birth, if you reject the supernatural power of Jesus to walk on water, if you reject the supernatural power of Jesus to create food and feed 5,000 out of just a few loaves and fishes, if you reject the testimony of his works, then you will reject the testimony of his words. No doubt about it. Second reason Jesus gives for their unbelief. In verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. This reason, you could say, is they don't believe because they are not the elect. They're not elect by God. They're not his sheep. Remember last week we talked about different sheep? There are three kinds of sheep, right? There are the sheep of the lost, of Satan, if you like, Satan's sheep, the God of this world. There are the sheep of Israel, that is the covenant sheep. And then within that covenant sheep, there is an elect group of people. This is the sheep of God himself, a precious people for his own possession. And then there is another group he talks about in John 10, who are the sheep of the Gentiles, that he reaches out into the nations of the world and he brings them into his fold as well. But here he's saying, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. And so the real reason for their unbelief was they're not chosen by God as a gift to the Son. Do you get that? Do you understand that? It's absolutely important. Listen carefully here. They couldn't believe. They couldn't. Without the sovereign hand of God working in their heart, they couldn't believe. Now, in God's sovereignty, they have a picture right in front of them of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So are they held guilty? Of course, because they rejected him. They hated him. That was the state of their hearts. And listen, if that's the state of your heart, if your heart is a heart of unbelief, you will be a God hater. You will be a rejecter of Jesus Christ as he truly is. I'm not saying that you won't talk about God, and I'm not saying you won't be religious, because some of the hardest hearts that I've ever met in this life are the most religious people who think by their good works and their religious activities that somehow they're getting into heaven. But that's all just pride, and pride is hardness. God looks for the humble and contrite, the broken, those who will come and just say, Lord, here, take this mess. Look at this life. All I can offer you is the broken wretchedness of my life, the sinfulness of my heart. And if you would just examine your own hearts this morning, you would realize how wretched and sinful and evil you really are. I mean, imagine having a big display, a 32-inch display on your forehead walking around. Some of you would run out of this building right now because of what's going on in here. Because of your murderous thoughts, and because of your hateful thoughts, and because of your lustful thoughts, you would flee. There's a day coming, though, when you will stand before God, and the tape will be run, and the video will be seen, and God will judge you according to your deeds, and to your attitudes, and to your thoughts. Your only hope, and my only hope in this life, is that we recognize that God is sovereign. He has the right to do with us as he wishes. and that we throw ourselves, we cast ourselves on His mercy, and we beg for His forgiveness, knowing that through Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ can cleanse us of all our sin, knowing that if we throw ourselves upon His mercy, He will have mercy on us. And so this morning, this passage is calling you to that end. Will you throw yourself on the mercy of God? Will you cast yourself out there and trust God to be merciful to you? Will you beg of Him? Will you weep over your sin? Will you repent of your sin? Will you press into God? Will you search for Him? Some of you are sitting there and saying, well, if God's so sovereign, why doesn't He just save everybody? He hasn't chosen to save everybody. That's what makes Him sovereign. You know, you can't dictate to God what He's going to do, but what you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God. And God and His sovereign work can bring that heart of yours, regenerate it, bring it to life, and you're going to see things very differently than you've seen them up to this point of your life. So from the perspective of human responsibility, and the Bible teaches both, it teaches the sovereignty of God and it teaches the responsibility of man. The Bible's teaching this morning that you have a responsibility because the gospel itself commands you to repent. The question is, will you? Will you repent, or will you walk out the doors here hardening your heart against that call one more time? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, is what Peter preached, the very first message in the church. Repent and be baptized. So that's a good message, right? Repent and be baptized. That means put off your wrong thinking about who Jesus Christ is, submit your heart to God, turn to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, acknowledge Him as Lord of your life, declare that in public with a public testimony of baptism through waters of baptism, and then move on in your life for the service and the glory of God. That's the call. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not like if you feel like it. I'm not looking for good feelings here this morning, right? I mean, if we were going to go on feelings this morning, half of my heart's weeping, half of my heart's rejoicing. Which one do I go with? And that's true every day of our lives, isn't it? There is grief and there is joy in every day of our lives to some measure if we think rightly about it. No, we don't live by our feelings. Feelings are real, I understand that. But we live by a sovereign decree, and God has decreed that men and women and boys and girls in our day and our generation come to saving faith when they repent of their sin, when they have a change of mind and a change of heart, and they fall down and they follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some of you, I hear some of you saying, well, how does that work? God's sovereign, man's responsible. How does that fit together? Well, I don't know. I don't really know how that fits together. And I'm really convinced that there isn't anyone in this room who really knows how all that fits together either. That's what makes this such an amazing message. But you know what? When it comes to reconciling human responsibility and God's sovereignty, God can do that perfectly. Because He's eternal. It's not a problem for Him. And so what He's done is He's revealed here God's sovereignty. And you know, some people are sitting there saying, oh, Andy, you know, there's unbelievers in our midst. You don't want to talk about God's sovereign election to unbelievers. Listen, Jesus just did. So if it's okay for Jesus to tell these prideful, self-righteous Pharisees that God is the one who chooses and elects and saves, then it's okay for me, right? And maybe there's a prideful, hard-hearted Pharisee in our midst this morning who needs to hear this message. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says it this way, speaking of Jesus, as he captures both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, he says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking of the Jews, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put Him to death. Well, who put Him to death? God or the people? Both. Both worked in perfect harmony. Now, I can't figure that out, but I just know that it works, and that's the way it's presented everywhere in Scripture. Third reason for these people's unbelief. Look at verses 27 through 30. Here, Jesus defines some marks that go with belief. He wants us to see that these men don't have what it really takes to be truly believing. And so he defines it in six realities. I'm going to give them to you as apples out of a basket, so you can take these away and think about them. One, number one, we are his possession. Notice this in verse 27, where it says, "My sheep, hear my voice. My sheep." We are his sheep. We are his possession. We don't belong to ourselves. You didn't create yourself in your mother's womb. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. God brought you into life. God knit you together. God is the one who establishes the cycle of life. God is the one who establishes the stars and the heavens and the sun and the moon and the earth. God is the one who holds the universe in his hand, not you. And if you go down past New Zealand, where I come from, to the South Pole, you will not find a big elephant down there holding, and a man sitting on the elephant holding the world up. Doesn't exist. God holds the world, and he holds your life. And when it comes to being one of his sheep, we are his possession. The true believer understands that. We are possessed by God. We are bought with a price, the precious price of the blood of Christ. We are no longer our own. Secondly, his sheep, he says, hear his voice and follow him. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. And if that's true, if you're truly one of Jesus' sheep, then you won't go following every other false messiah on the planet that comes along with a good idea. Because you'll know that Jesus is the true messiah. Paul puts it this way. He says, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal that the Lord knows those who are his. It's really hard to overemphasize what's going on here. It's hard to emphasize the tremendous privilege that it is to be known personally and intimately and lovingly by the Son of God and the Father who is in heaven. It is a precious gift to us, so we can rejoice even in the midst of difficult times. Thirdly, Jesus says that his sheep, the true believers, have eternal life. And he says, I give them eternal life. It's a gift. I give them. It's a gift. You can't earn it. And what's more, you can't lose it. That's what I like. Because you know what? If salvation depended on me, I'd have lost it a long time ago. It doesn't depend on me. It's a gift. And it's like a gift. Christmas time, you have all those gifts under the tree, right? You get up in the morning, you go out there, you can sit in your lounge chair or seat and look at those gifts all day. You can keep on looking at them all day. In fact, you can go to bed the next night and get up and this gift will still be there. It's waiting for you. And you can look at it again. And you can do that 365 days of the year and have another Christmas and now I have two gifts there or more. You can just keep looking at them all you like. No, the gift's no good to you unless you take it and embrace it and use it. And so it is with the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is offered as a gift. Being brought into a right relationship with God is being offered to you as a gift. You have to unpack that. In other words, you have to appropriate that for your life. You say, how do I do that? By obeying, by showing your faith in that gift of Christ through obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So Christianity is not pray a prayer to Jesus and everything will be all right. No, Christianity, by its very nature, is understand what Jesus Christ has done to you and for you and is doing for you even at this point in time. Trust that. Start walking as if that's real and put your feet on the firm foundation of what God has accomplished for you in Christ. And so faith, if you were to define biblical faith, it is a belief with action. That's what biblical faith is. It is a belief with action. Lots of people have belief, but they don't have any action. I could get a chair up here and I could tell you, hey, I can stand on this chair and this chair is strong enough to hold my weight. I could wax eloquent about the steel and the structure and the thickness of the steel and how it's welded and assembled. And I could tell you, you know what, I believe this chair could even hold me if I jumped up and down. In fact, I believe this chair could hold 10 of us. And I could wax eloquent about that for a whole hour. But that's not faith. It's just intellectual games. Saving faith is getting on the chair and doing exactly what I believe and showing and trusting it that the chair will hold me. That's what faith is. So it's a belief that leads to action. And then Jesus says, and his sheep will never perish. If one sheep of Jesus ends up in hell under the judgment of God, then that would make Jesus a liar. So if you're one of his sheep this morning, you'll never perish. And no one will snatch you out of his hand, he says. No one. His sheep are eternally secure. We're not striving every day to try and gain security. We are secure. We're not striving every day to try and get the blessing of God. We are blessed. We're not striving every day to get up and somehow manufacture and do something to release God's grace. No, he's already poured it out upon us. And he continues to pour it out in its abundance. We don't create our faith. We don't produce eternal life. We don't bring about wholeness and blessing and all of that stuff. That's all a gift from God. All we do is experience it when we walk in obedience. I love the illustration of the guy that takes a cup and shoves it under the Niagara Falls. Right? That cup is instantly filled and overflowing. Pull it away and tip it out and hold it. Tip a bit more out. It just gets empty, right? And the Niagara Falls of blessing, the Niagara Falls of the grace of God is such that when he takes our lives and he shoves us under this abundant fall of his grace into our lives, we are filled. We are satisfied. I'm not looking for another Savior. I'm not looking for someone else to cover my sin. I'm not trying to do some work or some good deed as though that's somehow going to give me brownie points with God and credit with God. I'm already credited with an eternal amount of credit that I could never exhaust in this life. Never. And you can have that too. That can be yours. And then Jesus says, his sheep are a gift from the Father who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not only are you secure in the work that Jesus has done, but you are secure because the Father who is greater than all holds everything together. And I believe the reason that Jesus made this statement at this point of his ministry is because he didn't want people to lose sight of the fact that he was truly 100% here by the will of God, and God would bring to pass what needed to come to pass. He wasn't yet glorified. He wasn't yet exalted. And so he brought the glory of his Father into this statement here. And then he makes this statement. The Father and the Son are one. I and the Father are one. And the Greek word here for one is in the neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's in the neuter, and it speaks of one substance, not one person. Therefore, Jesus and the Father are one in unity of purpose and action and substance in safeguarding believers and in undergirding believers for all eternity. When Jesus makes this statement, I and the Father are one, there's really no clearer way to say that he is God in human flesh. It's amazing to me how people read this, I and the Father are one, and then they will stand there and they will debate why that doesn't mean what it means. It doesn't mean that they are one. What do you mean it doesn't mean they're one? It says, I and the Father are one. Oh yeah, but one of, you know, whatever. And they come up with some, listen, it is in the neuter, therefore it is one in essence and nature and purpose. And you get the Jehovah's Witness say, well, if they're one, how can Jesus be dying on the cross and the Father be in heaven and Jesus be speaking to the Father when he's just speaking to himself? That doesn't make any sense. Listen, if they just stopped trying to rationalize an infinite God with a finite mind, and they started believing and trusting in what God has revealed through his Son, then they may have their eyes opened and faith may flood their hearts and they would be able to believe and trust. But they keep putting their rationale in the way. Look, there are many things in the Bible that are beyond human comprehension. Many things. I mean, how can one death on one day in all of time for all of people provide a sufficient sacrifice and atonement for the sins of all those that God has chosen? I don't understand that. I don't fully comprehend that. No, we need to believe in a God who does the impossible. What's impossible with us is not impossible with God. And what's their response to this? Even Jesus' enemies knew what he was claiming. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Swift action is taken by these leaders. They want to get rid of Jesus instantly. That's in their minds, it's enough. That's blasphemy, he's gone. Get those stones. Just the calmness by which Jesus responds. I mean, if that was me, I would have already been running. You would have just seen a puff of dust, you know, and my long, white, hairy legs would have gone, pshoom, gone. But Jesus stands there. I showed you many good works from the Father, he says. For which of them are you stoning me? It's absolutely no backing away from this. Even in the face of death, the Son of God stands there. And look, he says, I've spent my entire life doing beautiful things. I've spent my entire life doing good deeds. I've never done a bad deed. I have lived a perfect life. Which one of the good deeds are you stoning me for? Now, you know, if that was you or me, there'd be plenty of bad deeds that they could be stoning us for. But again, we just see the perfection of Jesus here. And the Jews answer him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. No mistake here. No mistake. If Jesus' enemies understood what he meant by I and the Father are one, that he meant that he was making himself out to be equal with God, then why can't people in this world figure that out? Make no mistake about it. So they deny his good and noble works. They're enraged in their hearts by their unbelief and anger against him. And they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus vanishes from their sight. Why? Because he was scared? No. Because his hour had not yet come. This was not the time he was going to be crucified. Jesus does one more thing before he vanishes, though, and that is he gives his final answer and the consequences here. This is the fourth scene. So knowing the seriousness of his claim to be equal with God, this led Jesus to help these men, even being gracious to them, even here, to help them think through what they're just about to do based on the Old Testament. Psalm 82:6 is what Jesus quotes here when he says, has it not been written in your law that I said you are gods? It's a very simple argument. He's saying to them, if mere men who were evil could in some sense be called gods by the Father and have that written in the Word of God, which cannot be changed, how come that it is wrong if the one who the Father sanctifies and sends into the world and has a forerunner, a prophet, how can it be wrong if he claims that he is the Son of God? Now, the point here is not to add evidence that Jesus is divine. The point is that God in the flesh, that he's divine or that he's God in the flesh, but rather the point is to rebuke their shallow, rebellious thinking. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing them, look, you don't even function according to your own text, to your own book. All I've done is claim I'm the Son of God, and the miracles that I do show that I am truly the true Son, the only Son, the only begotten Son, but you don't want to believe that. And so you take up stones to stone me. Finally, he says this, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. And again, they seek to seize him and take him away. He escapes from there. He goes down to where his ministry started, where John the Baptist was first baptizing in verse 40 and 41. And he's down there for a number of months before he comes back and he heals, raises Lazarus from the dead, the crowning of his miracles or his signs, apart from his own resurrection, of course. But look at verse 42, and this should encourage you, because this whole crescendo of opposition is built and built and built and built and built and built until you get to the point where you go, my goodness, no one believes he's the Messiah. And then you get to 42, and they're pondering this whole thing. They're saying, well, you know, John didn't even perform any sign or any miracle, yet everything he said about this man has come to pass. It's come true, and many believed in him. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in our generation, in this generation, right now, in our day, in our age. There are many who reject Jesus Christ, who oppose him, who hate him, who despise him. If he walked in the door here, they'd be the first to throw a stone. But there are always a remnant. There are always a few who believe in him. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's the text explained. Let me give you the application. This is just brief. So just think these things through. What is the application of this discourse? Now that you know what's going on there, what is the application? Well, firstly, failure to acknowledge your sinfulness will blind you to the need of a Savior. Jesus came to call not the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Number two, ignorance does not produce unbelief. Rather, unbelief produces ignorance. And I labored that point. Number three, your salvation does not depend upon you. It depends on the sovereign electing purposes of God, the Father, through the Son. And it's secure for all eternity. Number four, your salvation is eternally secure in that no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. My confidence in the Christian life doesn't come from me, I can tell you that. I am a wretch, a worm, and no man. I am a sinner who has been wonderfully, marvelously, gloriously saved by the grace of God. And I wallow in that blessing. Number five, because Jesus is equal with the Father means that you and I will be judged by him, because he is the creator, sustainer, upholder, and ultimate judge of this creation. So the same one who died on the cross 2,000 years ago is the same one you're going to look into his face in a day to come and be judged by him. If you reject him, he will reject you. If you're ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of you and your words. Number six, and this is probably the greatest thing of all that I've said this morning. Today, you can believe and can be saved. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You have today. Today, you can be saved. So believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be done with your sinful life. Be done with the wretchedness and the guilt and the burden and the angst. Be done with it. Give it to Jesus. And take up your cross and live for him. And the Bible says, he who humbles himself, God will exalt. He who loses everything will find his life. If you lose your life, you'll find it. But if you save your life, you'll lose it. And lastly, this text reminds us of the necessary link between what we say and what we do, between our profession and our practice. Jesus constantly challenges his adversaries to consider the relationship between his words and his works. And he rebukes the Pharisees again and again on that very basis, that they lack consistency. Oh, they speak wonderful words, but their actions betray them every day of their lives. So let's be sure this morning, as we come to a text like this, let's be sure that we know who Jesus is, that we understand, as he said, that he is one with the Father, that we understand that he is the promised Messiah, that we understand he is the hope of the world, he is the hope of your life, both in the present and for eternity future. Join me in a word of prayer. The psalmist could say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all my diseases, who forgives all my iniquities. Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son into this sin-cursed world. We thank you for his testimony and his works. We thank you that you have given us eyes to see and to believe who he is. And we thank you for the transformation of life that has come since we have believed and trusted in his finished work at Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you that he did not flee from this terrifying, oppressive, evil position that he was found himself in this particular day, as men encircled him and their hearts were raging as they took up stones to stone him. We thank you that he didn't flee from that, but he stood in the face of it and he answered their questions and he made it clear who he was. And so, Father, we pray that we would be drawn to the cross and that we would see Jesus willingly, freely choosing to go to the cross and there die by the hands of sinful men and there to bear your wrath against sin, so that, Father, we might see that you are the good shepherd and that we can be your sheep, that we can be those who have decided to follow Jesus and there will be no turning back. Father, there's nothing better in life than to know that every step we take is one step closer to heaven, one step closer to being in your presence where there is no more sin, no more pain, no more dying, no more suffering. Father, we look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, we say. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.